I taught him to say that. Want to see Mr. Regal? Want to see Mr. Regal? You don't understand. Want to. And teaching the lifestyle of prayer where we have a constant conversation with God, which makes us grateful. If we are thinking and constantly speaking to God in terms of our gratitude to Him, it might help you to be reminded of one of the greatest prayers of thanksgiving. In Isaiah 12, where we recently were, then you will say on that day, I give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you are angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. In that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. This is what you're saying to others, because in this prophetic arrangement of what happens when Jesus rules on planet Earth, it will be His people who will proclaim this to others. Make them remember that His name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for He has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. May God add His blessing to the reading of His precious and holy word. This is a prophecy of future glory, where God's people Israel are going to praise His name throughout the world because of His wonderful deeds and His wonderful care and kindness, His forgiveness. You don't need to wait. You don't need to wait to be this way. This is the way it will be for subjects of the kingdom. This is what it should be for you right now as subjects who are to be administrators of the coming kingdom. We should be this way, and it's a great picture of the constant gratitude you can have in your soul for who God is and what He's done. But notice how you have that. You have to be occupied. You have to be focused. You can't be distracted by anything and everything besides God and what He's done and what He's said. Well, we have before us an opportunity tonight to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter's concluding exhortation, 2 Peter. It's a wonderful chance. It's a privilege that I've said many times, a privilege that God has afforded every human being. And most will not take Him up on it. And that's sad. It's tragic. As we saw last week, if God was like us and His experience, if He thought of and experienced time and things like we do, as in without omniscience, without immutability, then He would be heartbroken. It would be like He was crying, as we read in Isaiah chapter 16. Of course, He doesn't experience things like we do, but we understand His heart. The thinking of God is, God loved the world this way. He sent His only begotten Son. That's how He loved us. He gave His highest and best. And the world spits in His face and says, has God said, as Satan said, and that's a tragedy. But it makes it no less important to remember that you and I are to be grateful among the world, among the people we encounter, grateful to God and constantly ready to give an answer. We have fellowship together. If we have fellowship with God is in righteousness. That's what Jesus did for you at the cross. He secured righteousness for you. Not just positional righteousness where we become abusers, users, ingrates, but also in our experience we're to be righteous and conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of our calling, Paul says again and again. That's fellowship with God in righteousness. The transgression of God's righteousness is referred to in the Scriptures as sin. The solution to sin for the believer is confession. If we name our sins to God, homologeo, say the same thing. If we say our sins to God, if we name our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. What does that word in 1 John 1:9, forgive, refer to? To what is it referring? There is a heresy, a misunderstanding that pervades many an expositor of Scripture. That somehow refers to between being an unbeliever and becoming a believer. But that's not what John's talking about in 1 John 1. He's not talking about forgiveness that every believer has in Christ forever that cannot be lost. He's talking about something in your walk with God that you can lose, and that indeed we do sacrifice, as I like to say, on the altar of self-idolatry. That forgiveness is a fellowship idea. It is a family relationship that cannot be broken with a good, peaceable fellowship in the family that can. And everybody can sin against their parents. And everyone who does needs to say, I did it, I was wrong. And that's what the Apostle John is talking about when he calls us little children. So that we not sin, and if we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous. The only thing stated in there is that by God's grace, the blood of Christ, His Son, can cleanse us from sin. And that's in terms of your walk, which means your feet get dirty and you need to be cleansed from time to time. Take a moment for silent prayer and be restored if you need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pause to commemorate your grace and remember why it is we continue to draw breath. But for your patience and long suffering, Father, your very character, your love, your righteousness, all expressing at one time your essence, expressing your grace to us, we would be consumed. But you are patient to us. Father, you know that for eternity we are capable because you are capable. You can use us. You can be glorified in us. And we have the privilege to know that because you've told us in your scriptures. Father, this is why we're here. We're here for you. We're here because of you. We ask now that as we draw near to you, you would fulfill what you said. You would draw near to us. Make the things we study tonight, Father, make them real to us. We ask by the work of your Spirit who inspired these things, even as he teaches us these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes I believe it's valuable to get an overview of just what is going on. We lose sight of what's going on because we hear so many different versions of what's going on that we kind of lose sight of what's really going on according to the Scriptures. And so I always want you to be able to communicate to others, and sometimes it's really good to sort of get an overview. Just for context, if I was to tell you, turn to Isaiah chapter 17, you would say, interesting, what's that? Some of you would say, yes, I know what that is, I read it, and you've followed my advice, you're reading up before so that you can be sufficiently confused to be unconfused when you get to church. Isaiah is hard in English, Greek, probably Spanish. I haven't read it in Spanish. It's hard in Hebrew, and it takes a lot of time and reflection, but you still want to read it in advance to have perspective. But I want you to have a broad perspective of really what's going on in human history. Some of you will be able to call what I'm going to write on the screen before I write, write on the projection before I write, and some of you are going to not know what I'm going to say. And everyone in this room ought to be able to walk out of here tonight, listen carefully, and reproduce what I'm going to do because it's very simple. But human history, I have adopted a biblical system of theology. And those that know those terms mean biblical and system in terms of theological school, they'll laugh at that because everyone thinks they have a biblical system of theology. But here's what I mean. When God created man in his own image, he created a ruler. You don't have to draw a throne with a man on it like that if you don't want to. But make no mistake, Adam, in God's image, was ruler, subdue and reign planet Earth, he was told. There's only one way he could do that, and that was in submission to his Creator, recognizing I'm creature and God is my Creator. History will end with a man on a throne. And I said man because I want you to keep in mind, Jesus Christ is the God-man forever. He was not man before he took on flesh, before what we like to refer to as Christmas. Before the incarnation, the taking on of flesh, that's what it means. He was not man. He was the eternally pre-existing Son of God, but he wasn't man. When he, God, took on flesh, he became man, and forevermore he is man, and this is the way human history ends, with a man on a throne. It begins and ends with a man on a throne. And that's why the Bible calls this man Adam, and this man the last Adam. Another reason. Because Jesus Christ was born perfect without sin as Adam was created. And he's the only human being ever born that way. Adam was the only person ever created that way and created, period. Now, I am, by the way, in terms of human history, a creationist. I believe God creates the human soul. I think that he uses natural processes that he superintends to propagate the physical plant in which that soul will be located. But the immaterial you, in my view, from the Scriptures, is God's direct creation. I don't know what he does about the animals, so I suspect that that's a natural process that he also superintends. But with you, I believe, he directly creates the immaterial you. And that is a vast departure from the majority of theologians out there. It's not the departure from the majority of theologians in history. And what I'm talking about is creationism versus traditionism, and most guys today are traditionists. But I'm more of a traditionalist, so I'm more of a creationist. But don't let that distract you. The scriptures say God makes man, and I said I believe he superintends the physical process. Anyway, you begin with the man on the throne, and you end with the man on the throne, and in the center, the focus of human history, you have the way for human beings to enjoy the benefits that God created us for. Because, well, let's do the center first. Because in the center of history, you have the salvation solution to the problem where man was thrown off the throne. Man dethroned himself by submitting to the creature, Satan. And that is Genesis chapter 3. That is the garden, and the issue is a tree. There's your tree. You said, that doesn't look like a tree. It looks like a lollipop. Now it looks like a lollipop with arms. It doesn't get any better, Pastor. Just leave it. Okay, so we've got a tree and the test. Will you obey me? And they failed. And that is Genesis chapter 3, the fall, which makes necessary the cross. And that is human history. Before this solution, between this phase of all human race is under sin and dead, until the cross of Jesus Christ, before the cross, all of human history is looking forward to the promise of Genesis 3:15. And every human being after Adam was told this directly by God, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, and who would be a seed of a woman? One born of a woman, and we wouldn't really have a human father to talk about. The seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. This is looking forward to the cross. And after the cross, all of human history is looking back to the cross. And to have fellowship with God in His kingdom, you're going to have His righteousness. And there's no chance without the cross. And that's human history. And where are we in the Bible? We're in Isaiah for 3 years so far, 17 chapters. We're here. Let's see. This is, we don't know. I claim not to know what year Adam fell. There are some people that do. I don't know. I haven't worked it up. I haven't gotten my own conclusion. I believe we have a young earth because most of the things we date have carbon-14 in them. And so as a scientist, I have to conclude that since carbon-14 decays over thousands, not millions of years, we have a young earth. But anyway, that's not why. I actually believe it because the Bible says it. But somewhere along the timeline of history, in the 700s BC, you have part of this process of looking forward to the cross. And, by the way, these guys, these prophets, are not just talking about the cross, they're also talking about the kingdom in their prophecies. And this is where we are in history. We're in the phase where God has a people that He's called out. We're told about that in Genesis 12. And they're under a law. We're told about that in Exodus chapter 20 and following. And from that phase of history until the cross, that these people are under the Mosaic law. And we're in history where, wow, that isn't going so well, is it? Hey, it's still there. Neat. Well, it's focused psychedelically. This is what we call unacceptable. How's that? Well, I'll turn him off then. The point of the illustration is that human history begins with a human ruler that God has designated. And you read that in Genesis 1. And it ends with a human ruler that God has designated. And the key to rulership is submission to God, and with the sin problem, we're not capable. But with the cross solution, we are. And we're in Isaiah 17 with the phase of history where we're looking forward to the cross, we're under the Mosaic law, and we have a specific nation called out by God as the people who will be custodians of the seed until He comes. And in fact, they're under a law that kills them, that tells them they need this solution. And we're told that in Galatians 3, and that's our Thursday night study. So in Isaiah 17, the oracle by Isaiah against Damascus. And the reason I wanted to give you the overview is because Isaiah is dealing, chapter 17, with the problem. The problem. The effect of what happened at this thing where Adam entered death into the human race. It's a problem you're all facing, whether it's within the sin problem or without. And it takes over every aspect of the human being. It takes over the ability to process information. It takes over the ability to recognize the truth, especially we're told in Romans chapter 1. And Isaiah, the Prince of Prophets, is dealing with this particular problem in Isaiah 17. The oracle concerning Damascus. We've also said this portion of Isaiah, chapters 13 through 23, is the section where Isaiah is calling God's judgments on all the other nations. But interestingly, he brings it back home to Judah at the end. He's the prophet to Judah, but he's talking about God's plan with all the other nations. The oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city, will become a fallen ruin. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They will be for flocks to lie down, and there will be no one to frighten them. Fortified city will disappear from Ephraim, and sovereignty from Damascus and the remnant of Aram. They will be like the glory of the sons of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. In three verses, God gives his summary statement that this is an oracle against Damascus, but guess who gets lumped in? The northern kingdom of Israel. 10 of 12 tribes, the northern kingdom. And that's the beginning of God's declaration. It's the summary. And very interesting thing he says there, that they will be like the glory of the sons of Israel. Now in that day, the glory of Jacob will fade and the fatness of his flesh will become lean. It will be even like the reaper gathering the standing grain as his arm harvests the ears. It will be like one gleaning ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Here's a problem with your traditional text. The word corn. In the King James it says the corn. And some people think that that means, therefore, dogmatically, there had to be corn in the ancient world before they came over to the New World. It's not. It's not. That word corn has an etymological origin. It's not a Hebrew or biblical word. And the word corn that you think of is not the corn that this is talking about. It's just grain. Interesting little historical side note there. There's no corn like Indian corn like we have now that we're feeding all the animals and fish and everything. There's no corn in this phase. This is talking about grain, yes, but not corn. Corn means grain, by the way, in its history, in its historical development. But his arm harvests the ears, or will be like one gleaning ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. That's verse 5. And verse 6, yet gleanings will be left in it like the shaking of an olive tree. Two or three olives on the topmost bough, four or five on the branches of a fruitful tree, declares the Lord, God of Israel. Look at verse 6 at the end, declares the Lord. And look at verse 3 at the end in your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 17. You turn them open. Turn on your Bibles if you haven't. By the way, it's important for you to understand, if you're really going to follow what I'm doing, you've got to have your Bible open. My expectation and thought in preparing for this is that we are a Bible church. So don't come to hear what's left over after I've read the Bible. Come to hear the Bible. That's what we're here for. That's what's going to transform you. And don't arrogantly think that you figure this out. This is a supernatural thing God does. So open your Bible and follow. In verse 6, it says, declares the Lord, the God of Israel. In verse 3, it might sound familiar because in verse 3 he says, declares the Lord of hosts. Because the way he's structuring his oracle, the way God is using Isaiah, the Prince of Prophets, to communicate this beautiful Hebrew poetry is in these three verse sections that weren't verses in the original, but that's how he structured it, declares the Lord of hosts. Another key thing that doesn't jump out at you on the English reading is the word in that day or in the day. The word day, yom, is huge in this passage. And we'll get to that probably in some detail. Let's look at verse 1 in some detail. That's what I started with this morning, the burden of Damascus. That's the title, and that's the way he starts it. In the New American Standard, the oracle concerning Damascus, that word oracle is translating the word masah, which is from the verb to lift up, to bear up. Why does he call it in a noun form something borne up? Two ways you could look at it. That it's someone lifting up their voice. Someone lifts up his voice and says it. Or this man, as I take it, is a messenger who's been given a burden. He's a pack horse. And he's been given a satchel with God's word in it, and he has to carry it. And this is important because who has the authority, Isaiah or God who speaks through him? This word masah, this word oracle, that's, in my view, would be better translated burden, like in the King James, like in the New King James. Better translated burden, because this is God as the speaker, using Isaiah to speak. And this is the mystery of God inspiring the Scriptures, what he wrote and what he said through the prophets. This is how prophecy works. Isaiah is thinking these thoughts, but God is doing it through him. And where that interface works is something I don't presuppose is is explained in Scripture. We're told in 1 Peter 1:21 that these guys are carried along by the Holy Spirit. No interpretations of himself. And so that's what we have here, this burden of Damascus. Where's Damascus? It's Syria. As far as you're concerned, it's northeast of Israel. Northeast. The Jordan River divides the territory. It's on the northeast side of the Jordan River. Where Syria is, where Damascus is today. Same exact city. Not the same people. These are the Arameans, those of Aram. Behold, Damascus is being removed from being a city. In verse 1, I find it striking the way the verb works. In some detail with you, this word here, Musar, which is really from Sur, the verb, to return, to turn or return. Which means, it really this verb means to undo something that's been done. When you came to church tonight, you're going to Sur when you go back. You're going to return home and undo the fact that you came. I mean geographically. What you did by coming, it will be undone by going back. Now, what you, of course, don't misunderstand the point I'm making and think that it will be useless that you came and something changed. Yes, something changed, but you did return home. And that's what this word, often translated return, means. But here, it's in a verbal stem, and the way it's construed by the author using this verb is that someone else does it and causes it to happen. They are being returned. Like they're passengers passively on a thing that's happening. In fact, it's a passive form. It's a passive form of a participle. So what I'm saying is that God is saying He's doing this. They are being removed from being a city. Damascus, the capital, is no longer going to be a city, He says. And that's a sovereignty of God, plan of God. He's actually interacting with human history, with nations, in reality kind of statement. And you and I both would love to hear someone with a prophetic vision come and speak to us today to know exactly what's going to happen to Hartford would be our capital, right? Is that the capital? Yeah, Hartford. Thank you. Civics. Hartford. Well, the oracle concerning Hartford, and he tell us what God is actually saying dogmatically, word of God, about Hartford. I can give you application from what he said about Aram, about Damascus, with respect to how Hartford conducts itself. I can apply. But I don't have direct prophetic oracle. I want you to think that way. That's what Isaiah is saying. This is set. It's kind of like how my grandparents read the newspaper. You know, whatever the newspaper said is how it was. Yeah, hopefully you don't misunderstand that. But this is fact. You know, if it's in the newspaper, it's record. It's a matter of record. Yeah, but most often, very often, it's a matter of false record. You can say a lie in a record and write it down. It doesn't make it true. But see, this is not just the record of an event or the record of something, but it's the actual certainty that this will take place. It's future history in Isaiah's day. I wrote Daniel 2:21 up here because I want you to take great courage from the Word of God in observing how He deals with nations. And in Daniel 2, you have wonderful, wonderful hope. So do the people of the Soviet Union in the 1940s, 50s, and 60s. So did the people under Mao. So did the people under Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge. Everyone who's been oppressed by wickedness to the point of even mass murder. It is God who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. But what I'm focused on is God sets up the king and removes the king. That doesn't mean the king's righteous. That means that God does it. And He's going to get His way. And so you need to take an eternal view of history. We all need to take this eternal view of history. You also want to watch what the prophets do. The prophets love to call the kings out. It's their job to tell the truth. And you can check out Ahaz. Isaiah, the prophet, says, Ahaz, you are no longer part of this Davidic dynasty with the promise of David. You're cut off because of your failure to trust Him. But anyway, God is saying, I'm doing this. And that's helpful to think through. And you might not have noticed that as you just read. Behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city. Well, that's an okay translation. The about to, I don't know where that came from except a historical interpretation. It doesn't say the word about to. It just says it is being. It's a participle form. This is, it's going to happen. from being a city. And the result is she, the city, will be a fallen down ruin. And that's, you could take it to the bank because God said so. Verse 2. Abandoned will be the cities of Aroer. This is a common name for towns in this part of the world. There are at least four sites that have been called Aroer or Jupiter City. Juniper City. It means the evergreen trees over there. That's what they call the evergreen tree in Aroer. And so it could be translated junipers. And so it's there's several Norwiches too, right? And a couple of Glasgows, I'm told. And we like to do that up here, rename things the same thing. And Aroer is specifically the one in Aram in Syria. And that place has a complex of cities around it, and these are going to be abandoned. For flocks they will be, and they will graze, and there will be no one to cause them to fear. Now I want you to look, observe what we have on the screen. As I've translated this, I've looked at what broken up the thoughts, and there's no periods in the Hebrew. There are breath marks that tell me to pause marks, I should say. That's probably the most important accent in Hebrew. It tells me the Masoretes think in the Hebrew poetry we're supposed to have a pause there, and so I usually listen to them. Sometimes I think they misunderstood. But there, I have to have overriding reasons why. But anyway, as much as I listen to these other little dots, I'm listening to, as my Hebrew professor used to say, I'm listening to the Masoretes with respect to pauses. So often the New American Standard won't. Interestingly, often the King James will, where they don't. And it's interesting that way. But look at the first and last line of verse 2. Abandoned will be the cities of Aroer, and then there will be no one to cause them to fear. And that that word there will be is this word right here, ain, and we the best translation we get for that one particle is there will not. There is not. There will be not. And it's in a future context, no one will cause them to fear. There will not be this. So that's the same thought as abandonment. There's abandonment in the city. It's empty, and there's nobody to cause the flocks to fear. And so we're talking about animals that you keep them out in the pasture away from people, not in the city, not in the middle of the city. You get them out of the city, out in the pasture, so that they won't be startled, and you won't have any, you know, little stampedes of the different kinds of flocks you could have. And this flock doesn't mean just sheep. It could mean sheep, goats, or cattle. But in the center, you have the flocks will be, and they will graze. So on the outside, you have the people removed, and on the inside of the structure, and I hope you know what I mean by inside, this part. In the inside, right here. See, this, by the way, on the video presentation, this is useless unless we're actually showing people the video, because I'm explaining this slide. The flocks, they will be, and they will graze. It's a focus on the inside of what's replaced and on the outside. And I'm just pointing this out because that's how Isaiah said it. That's how he arranged in the inspiration of the Spirit, using his considerable poetic talent. This is how he arranged the thought. And to undo the order in English is to miss that little arrangement. What do we get? Well, the focus is what's there. And the people aren't. The people aren't there. And I think that's a pretty way to say it. It will disappear. Verb first, it will disappear. Subject next, what? The garrison, or the fortified city, from Ephraim. And this is a surprise. Now we have not Aram. This isn't Syria. This is Syria's ally. This is Syria's ally, Ephraim. I'm gonna think that this thing has cooled off enough where I can use it again. Well, that's a good start, isn't it? Don't anyone sneeze. Uh-oh, did it do it? No, it did. Okay. You have 12 tribes of Israel. By the time you're reading Isaiah, you really need to understand this, because almost always 10 out of 12 refers to Israel or Ephraim. 10 out of 12, Israel or Ephraim. And then you have this little thing left over called Judah, which is Judah plus what's left over of Benjamin. 2 out of 12. Saul, the king, is from Benjamin, the only king from Benjamin. The rest of the kings are from Judah, as Jacob said they would be. I'm sorry, you can't read that. The pen didn't try to write too small here. Judah. Isaiah is from Judah. That's where the temple is. That's where Jerusalem is. This is what's left after the Assyrians come through and knock out Israel. Israel, in the prophets, usually refers to this portion. And you have to read through the Kings to hear how, after Solomon, there was a division of the kingdom. 10 of 12 tribes left and would not follow the house of David anymore because Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was one of the greatest fools of antiquity. And this is a judgment against Solomon that his son endures. But his son draws it for himself. It's interesting. God says, this is going to happen to your son. I'm doing this as a judgment on you. It won't happen to you because of your father David. But I'm going to do this to your son because you're wicked and you've gone to idolatry. And I'm going to take the kingdom out of your hands and all but, except for two tribes, give it to your enemy, Jeroboam. And Rehoboam and Jeroboam are the beginning of the divided kingdom. And Judah is what's left. And Judah is where Isaiah is from, and it's the people to whom he prophesies. Are we doing it again? Oh, good. I'm not mad, but I don't like that projector right now. All right, well, actually, that's a pretty good switchback. We're here now talking about Ephraim. The fortified city would be Samaria. What area is that? Samaria. Have you ever heard of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan, and the Good Sam Club that comes out of Samaria? The Samaritans are people that live there. I'm not sure what to call someone from Connecticut. There needs to be a word. I've played around with it. I can't think of anything that sounds good enough. Preston Citizens works okay, I guess, but what to say about Connecticut? But see, you can speak about the people from Samaria, the capital of the Northern Kingdom, as Samaritans. And that's really the point when Jesus is talking to people in Judah, the southern kingdom, about the good Samaritan. These are half-breed wicked people. We don't want anything to do with them. But you see, this man is the righteous person in the story. You got to get the ethnic flavor to understand really what's happening in the parable of the good Samaritan. Well, the fortified city would be Samaria. And what you're seeing is the restatement of the prophecy we've already had in Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah lived through a crisis for the southern kingdom with King Ahaz, or Ahaz. The trouble was, the neighbors to the north, the northern kingdom of Israel, our brothers, okay, and our cousins, the Arameans, had joined together against the southern kingdom to take them over, take the army that would be left, and then go fight Assyria. Summarizing a lot of history, and what happened was, God said this isn't going to happen. The two armies that are opposed against you, Rezin and Pekah, they're not going to succeed. And before this child here knows good from evil, you're going to the threat will be removed. And it happened, and we've talked about this history, but to kind of understand Isaiah 17, you need to know the history. It's interesting, the Bible is a self-sufficient text. We have additional resources on the pastor's library shelves that help us, but the history we get to understand what's going on in Isaiah is actually in the Bible. It's in Kings and Chronicles. It's neat that way, huh? I mean, who'd have thought? We know enough. We don't know all the nuances. And it's interesting, sometimes the Bible portrays it from a perspective that the kings from the other countries that it talks about don't. Very interesting. The Bible tells the story a little differently than the way the pagans do. Like everything else you've ever encountered, pagans say anything about reality, whether it's the origin of the earth, there was nothing and it exploded, or whatever. There's always a different interpretation of history. Thankfully, we have the Bible. That by its own attestation is the correct interpretation of history because it's from God. So we bring the northern kingdom into this. These other enemies that shouldn't be, they should be brothers, but they're enemies that have set up a competing system of religion to the faith of the Creator in Jerusalem. And so you've got idolaters to the north and the north east who have attacked Judah, and this is the oracle now against both of them. So yes, it's Jews versus Jews. It's like a civil war in the division of the kingdom, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So the biggest tribe, numerically, often was Ephraim, and that is another way to talk about the whole kingdom. We talk about one tribe out of 10 because we're talking about the whole thing. So we just summarize and say Ephraim. The kingdom or rulership from Damascus is in parallel, Hebrew poetry, parallel to the fortified city of Ephraim. This is helpful in understanding this phrase, kingdom of God, that everyone just assumes they understand. When Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, there's a historical, biblical context for what that means. He's not making up a new thought. And it doesn't mean good people. In fact, it's almost impossible, Jesus says, like really impossible for a rich man to get into the kingdom. Why? Because he's sinful. He can't get in. But they see, what is the kingdom? There's a historical context for this. It's this word right here, mamlecha, and it means the basis for authority of a king over his kingdom. Kingdom or rulership is really the idea. And so the rulership is in parallel to what? The place where he rules. And in the thought, listen carefully, in the thought as we develop what the kingdom of God is in the New Testament, we're talking about both those issues. The right to rule, the subjects who will be ruled, the location is important according to the Scriptures. Where he rules from? Planet Earth, yes, but where from? Oh, from the right hand of the Father. No, he doesn't rule planet Earth from the right hand of the Father. According to the Scriptures, he rules it on Mount Zion. That's a different place, different geography. So you get different, you got biblical theology and non-biblical systematic theology. You need to have a system, but it needs to be biblical, is what I'm saying. And so this replacement that somehow Zion means heaven and the right hand of the Father is non-biblical. And we're right in the middle of Psalm 1 and 2 here. This is the same discussion. I've installed my king on Zion. Because as far as you're concerned, from an eternal perspective, it's as good as done. We're waiting for this to happen. The kingdom from Damascus and the remnant of Aram, that's the word for the Syrians, the people that live in Damascus. You've got the Jews in the northern kingdom, Israel, Ephraim, and you've got the Arameans or Syrians. That word Syrian doesn't occur in Hebrew. They're called Aram because that's the name of their father. Aram, the Arameans, with their capital city of Damascus. The remnant of Aram, like the glory of the sons of Israel, they will be. Now this, if you gave me 8 minutes or whatever and then you zoned, okay, take a moment, get back in fellowship and concentrate with me. This is important. This is really where I want you to focus if you haven't. Now, if you're just now coming back, then you're out of context and you just have to trust me, okay, that I'm speaking within the context of the passage. But this is really what I want you to see right here. This word here is kavod, and it's the common word we have for glory in the Bible. Kavod. K-A-B-O-D. K-A-B-O-D. Kavod. Kavod. And it's from the kavod, the verb, which means to be glorious. But this word glory is not the word kavod, is it? It's a different word. It's an English word trying to bring about the concept. The heart of this word means weighty, honored, heavy, like somebody who is wealthy enough and prominent enough to have a weight problem in the ancient world. You see? Heavy, honored. And so the parallel will be in the next verse, fat, it says. It says, in the glory of Jacob will fade, the fatness of his flesh will become lean. Because we're talking about a subsistence world where if you are heavy, that means you have enough to eat extra. You see? That's all I want you to think that way. We talk about the epidemic in our country of, you know, people have trouble. We are living, listen carefully, we are living in such a rich situation compared to the kings of antiquity. Where today, heavy's a problem. Back then, heavy's where you want to be because it means you have enough to have more than enough. And of course we do. We have certainly more than enough. Like the glory of the sons of Israel, they will be. The glory of the sons of Israel, I did a little searching on this one. That might, if you've been with me through Isaiah, that might be a strike a note for you. The glory of the sons of Israel. What does that mean? It means their glory, their basis for boasting. That's what it means. Now, here's the interesting thing. This actually is the only place that this combination of words happens that I was able to find today. I'm not dogmatic on that, but it's not a major theme. I might have missed some search terms in there using the software, but this is not a major theme of Scripture. Israel is the glory of Yahweh, but Israel having its own glory. There's a difference, you see. The Shekinah, the resident presence of God in glory, is the glory of Israel, but it's actually just the glory of God, and they are His glory. And this is interesting. This phrase, the glory of the sons of Israel, the weightiness, the heaviness, the prominence. That's where this idea comes from. These Syrians, these Arameans, are going to be just as glorious, just as self-important, just as prominent as the northern kingdom, as the sons of Israel. And again, that's the northern kingdom. And this is declares God of the armies. Now, when God of hosts, Sabaoth, that means armies. When He says that's the name I'm speaking from right now, that's who I want you to think of me as right now, He's wearing His war gear. All right. Sometimes he's not. Sometimes He's on the throne, but he's in a war chariot in this case. This is the God of the armies. And that's throughout Isaiah. It's a wonderful thing you have a God of the armies, by the way. We're told we're at war. We're told there's a problem. I think of Elisha. You think of him too. And the story in 2 Kings, Elisha, when the Syrians, the Arameans, surround the northern kingdom where he is, what happens? One of his servants, one of the young servants, not Gehazi, but after Gehazi, he says, what do we do, master? We're undone. We're surrounded. He prays. Elisha prays for his servant. Not for deliverance. He prays for his servant. Lord, open his eyes so he can see. And all of a sudden, the servant can see the army of God surrounding the army of the Syrians. And there's no reason to be afraid because those that are with us are more than those that are with them. You see, God's army is there. You just can't see it. It's a great cause. When you hear Lord of hosts, you're supposed to say, I have all the security and protection I need. I can rest in that name, the Lord of armies. Speaking of the Lord of the armies and certain misunderstandings of the Sermon on the Mount and the gospel of peace, would you turn with me to Romans 16:20, please? Those who correspond with me, and most of you include that category, I'll blast an email every once in a while. I try not to send you too many emails because pretty soon I become one of those people that you kind of disregard in your emails, and so I want to make sure that you're paying attention if I send something. It's important. Not to put down email. I mean, it's a useful means of communication. I just don't want it to become, in my case, too much chatter. But I like to close my emails with this thought. My correspondence ends with a thought. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Think about the profoundness of what we just heard. Listen to every word. The God of peace. Irene, the word for peace. The word translating shalom in the Hebrew, completeness, contentment, rest. A beautiful spring day with not a thought, without a cloud, with just contentment, peace, the blessing offered throughout Scripture. The God of peace, grace to you and peace from God our Father every time Paul starts a letter. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Does that sound like pacifist language to you? Will crush Satan under your feet? And he says, not his feet. He says he'll soon crush Satan under your feet. Every word in there is just solid gold. Of course, it's the word of God, but think about it. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Why? Because there's a war, because there's Satan. And how does God deal with the war? He wins it. He doesn't form a committee. He wins it. He calls out combatants. He forces them. I shouldn't say forces. That's got to be careful about the way we talk about this. If you're saved, you have responsibilities to take up your sword and shield, the full armor of God. It's a command. Put on the full armor of God. You're responsible. In fact, a lot of believers spend a lot of time AWOL from this fight. But that's the way the language, the Scriptures talk about it. It's a war. And I'm not a warmonger, but I do recognize that there's an enemy and he's the reason for all the suffering and evil and pain. Every time some self-important human being says, how can a righteous and loving God, he's screaming that Satan has caused this trouble on planet Earth. He's just using the talking points of the enemy. He's saying Satan must be crushed. He doesn't mean that, but that's what he's saying when he says, how can a loving God? He's saying, has God said, this must be crushed. And so peace will come in God's way through a crushing. It's awesome. I love it. I think it's really important to recognize the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, and the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. It's my prayer that this be true. That's why I end my letters that way. Romans 16:20 is a great encouragement for me, and it should be for all those who trust in the coming one, this one who has come and saved us, this one who does come to rule. So back to the God of the armies. See, the Bible is consistent throughout. There's an army situation in the Old Testament, and it finds its full resolution in the New Testament. And we're told, and even in Revelation 19, you can read on that if you haven't, about the coming of our Lord on a war horse. Let's compare some things. First, in verses 1 through 3, you have a quote by God, by the Creator, where He promised the destruction of Damascus. He quoted, he is speaking, and Isaiah is, as it were, writing down what God says. Very often in prophets, you have that idea that God is speaking through the prophet, but it isn't God says this. But here he's saying, declares the Lord, this is what he says. And the hopes and future of Damascus are tied to the destiny of the northern kingdom of Israel. And that's a sad thing for Damascus. Because the northern kingdom is on its way out, 722 B.C. Assyria finished up. Assyria the Razor, Operation Lawnmower, was completed. And what happened? The northern kingdom was defeated, completely destroyed in terms of any structure and civilization there. And what was left of the survivors that weren't killed, women, children, and men, the military, those people were transplanted to live throughout the Levant, throughout the way back to Assyria, most of them in Assyria, and then people that the Assyrians had captured and conquered were transplanted in, and so you have this cohabitation of Jews and Gentiles. And that's why the Samaritans are rejected by the people in the southern kingdom in Jesus' day. They're half-breeds. They've been transplanted and so forth. In 722 B.C., it's a horrible day for the northern kingdom, and this is part of the prophecy. So it's like Damascus in the portrayal here. The glory of these people will be like the glory of the sons of Israel. As in, they've got a 500-pound anchor chained to their foot, and it just got thrown off the boat. And the lesson here is watch your associations. Right? I'm with God. That's where I want to be. And make sure if I'm there, then I'll be in the right place. And guess what? You're in fellowship with all the other people in fellowship with God. And that's His design. Both will be destroyed by Assyria, as I said in Isaiah's day. And Assyria is a wicked nation. This is an important principle throughout the prophets, throughout history today. Assyria is a wicked nation used by God to judge other wicked nations. God doesn't get soiled by orchestrating history to use a dirty instrument to accomplish a righteous thing. I don't suspect you could do that, but God can. See, He's being patient towards Assyria. Do we have anything in the Bible about God's patience toward Assyria, calling them to Himself? Is there anything in the Bible about that, such a thing? These wicked people that we compare to the Comanches and how they treat their captives? Yeah, that's the book of Jonah. He goes to the capital of Syria, Nineveh. You know your Sunday school. God is waiting on the Assyrians too, and eventually the grace period ends and the Assyrians are destroyed as prophesied so far. We had in Isaiah 5 and 10. But here He's going to use the Assyrians, a wicked nation, to judge another wicked nation, and this includes His beloved possession of Israel. Now I say both kingdoms at this point because I know history, and I know I've read Isaiah, and I know what's going to happen to Isaiah's people, the southern kingdom, by the Assyrians. They're all going to be, the whole country is going to be destroyed except for one town where the king is holed up, according to the Assyrian king, like Sennacherib, like a bird in a cage. And so it's a chess game where all the pieces are missing except the king and maybe a bishop, like Isaiah. Okay, you with me? So the black force has all their pieces, the Assyrians, and the white force, the white king and his bishop, are stuck in Jerusalem. And that is, Assyria has destroyed everybody and has won the game, and it's almost checkmate, and God sends the army. And the destroyer angel comes and destroys the Assyrian army, and that's 701 B.C. And so, but see, the Assyrians were used by God to destroy Judah all the way to the point where they would finally say, God, help us. We turn back. We will submit to you. Please help us. It's a discipline toward repentance issue. And the repentance occurs. The glory of Israel should have been God. Should have been God. But it was rather their own fleshly basis for boasting. And so God lets you and lets them. He lets them boast in whatever they want. There's a consequence for their choice, but He doesn't force the choice. Sometimes the consequence is so hard that you might think, well, I'm being forced to change back. No, that's just your choice, but it's the best one. You have to have faith, though, that God is there and that what He wants is righteous and best for you to get this right the first time. Before you make the wrong choice that has the God-intended consequence that is His discipline for you to go back to what He wants, to repent, in other words. Before you make the wrong choice, you have to have faith that this is not as desirable as God's choice that the Holy Spirit has already told me is the answer. And when you make that choice that breaks what God has told you, just expect that the consequence that's out of your control will be so great that you'll repent, you'll change. We see a lot of how God deals with us and how He's dealt with Israel. I don't ever want to have this comparison about me. Hey, you're going to be like those idolatrous people that had the Word of God and had such a relationship with Him that they had we have a great constitution in our country founded on biblical principles by people of God. And that's really what you have in your country's history. It's a unique country that way. It's slouching away, but it's unique in its origin. But that's nothing compared to a country whose constitution is written by God's finger in its preamble, and then given by God through angels to Moses for their administration for 1,500 years. What they sacrificed, what they wasted in their relationship with God. You and I say, well, it would have been easy if we just were Israel. We were under the law. We had all the miracles, had all the stories. Apparently not. In fact, if Jesus, when Jesus came, the God of the universe who created them, when He came and said, I'm He. All the scriptures talk about. They kill them. And it's not readily apparent. So I want to talk about the problem. It's absurd. This is an absurdity. How could this be that these people didn't get it? It's not that really difficult to understand. The problem is humanism, which is one form of the satanic alternative to theism. And I wanted to spend a little time unpacking that thought with you briefly. I don't know. We don't have a lot of time. Watch and see who looks at the clock. Ha. Humanism. Are we humanists? Don't we care about people? Actually, since we do care about people, we're not humanists. We reject it because it always ends in the destruction of the human being in the lake of fire. Because humanism says man is good enough, man is good in and of himself. And the scriptures say, no, man is not good. And you can look at any phase of human history you want and say, no, man is horribly flawed. And but for the grace of God, anything any human's ever done, from Cain killing Abel, all the way to all the atrocities we saw in the 20th century, all the troubles, we're all capable of the same wickedness. Oh, no, not me. Yeah, you are. It's horrible what a human being is, the side of the fall. But it's glorious what God has made us to be, that we're capable of being in the Spirit. Like, we can have the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, the things against which there's no law, the things that God produces in you and they're not from you. And if it is you, it's not God. And if it's you, then it's humanism. The satanic alternative to theism. Theism is that God is, and since that is the God who is, and since He's there, since He is what He is, and He is like He is, and this is really true as we have, I just summarized the scriptures, just what He says about Himself, then our only possible response is, as Isaiah did, fall on our face, acknowledge we're flawed and sinful, and pray for God's glory and mercy, that He'll glorify Himself in being merciful to us. That's our only appeal, and that's what He does at the cross. This is the creature-creator distinction, that He's different and we're the creature. I tried to point this out last week a little bit with this idea of impassibility, that if you've got a God that you've broken His heart when you sin, He's too small. Your God is not infinite and He's not omniscient. Or else He's had a broken heart forever because He always knew you'd do what you did. No, we're not told that. God is eternally blissful. God has happiness and we're supposed to share His happiness. And so the suffering God thing is a language of accommodation, understand what He'd be like, but He doesn't actually. You don't worry, you're not breaking His heart. but humanism. The idea that man is essentially good and capable in and of himself to accomplish that which is good, I should say. And good means God, according to Jesus. That's humanism. And it's everywhere. Half of what you've been brought up in is humanism. And your only hope is that the Scriptures come in, the Holy Spirit brings in His wrecking ball and tears that satanic altar down. And that's what He says in 2 Corinthians. We've got to tear the stronghold down and figure out what God actually thinks. Here's a principle in context. If man doesn't submit to his Creator and give Him due awe, he will inevitably self-glorify. The glory of Israel. See, man, you're going to do this. If it isn't awe before God, if it isn't the fear of the Lord, you're going to find a way to make yourself more important than you are. I call it the default setting of the human being without the work of the Spirit called arrogance. And God is constantly in you to counteract this problem of going back to the default. It's not a matter of, am I arrogant? It's how is that expressing itself in my perspective. The idolatry of self, I'm calling it. You with me? Idolatry of self, where I am worshiping myself. That's what idolatry always is, we're told. There's no Zeus. There's nothing behind the idol. It's just you've made something and you've said that's worth worshiping. You're worshiping what you've made. It's the replacement of the Creator's glory with man's creation. And this is, as I said, an absurdity. It's exactly backwards. I'm going to take God, the Creator, and reject Him and make something as I'm going to be the Creator and I'm going to worship that I've made. Whereas, instead, God is the Creator, I'm His creation, and so I am designed to worship Him. It's an absurdity. Now, this is a long point. I've been convicted about these long statements, but let's look at it. Let's unpack this and we'll close. Within the reality construed by the living God. What do I mean by that? The reality that's construed by the living God. I mean that God actually holds reality together. He is, in His thinking, construing what is reality. Postmodernism, that reality or truth is what's in you. You're construing it by your experience. That's exactly the idolatry problem where you're taking what is God's and making it about you. It's in all the kids' literature classes. Literature is what you experience, not what the author said, because you're determining your own reality. No, God actually construes reality. My favorite is the bus. If there's a bus moving 50 miles an hour and you step out 10 feet in front of it and you step out in the street without, in front of the bus, it doesn't matter what you think about the bus and whether you perceive or reason in your head that it'll kill you. You're dead because that's reality. Reality isn't construed by you. It's experienced by you and perceived and reasoned, understood by you, and as much as God is really in control. So my thought, within the reality that is construed by the living God, in other words, what really is, this universal absurdity that all man completely rejects and rebels in Romans 1:18 against God, it can only be explained in one way. There's only one way you could say everybody's just completely backwards. Even Christians get this messed up all the time. It's a constant struggle. It's the spirit and the flesh opposed to one another in Galatians chapter 5. This is the impact of the fall on man's faculties, both of perception and reason. The agnostic is supposed to be the humble person. The person that says, I just don't know if there's a God. That's the humility, right, of an agnostic. I don't really know. I'm just not saying whether there is or not. And once it's proven to me, then I'll accept it. Listen, believers, apologetics is not for the unbelievers, it's for you. Listen. Does everybody feel equally that that's their fault? That whatever that thing? I think we're all kind of like, is it me? It's probably a kid. It's probably a text hitting their phone because, the kids are texting. I'm just kidding. Tease it, guys. Man in agnosticism says, I would be able to see reality if I saw it. I would be able to determine if it was real. See, that's the problem with the person waiting to see, to be proved. I'm waiting until I can be proved. Everybody starts with faith. Where's that person's faith? It's his faith that he'll be able to see truth when it comes. And that's not the deal in the Bible. That's not the deal God has with man. There's a deal. There is a way. But it's not you are going to be the arbiter of what's true by trusting in your own perception. That's kind of subtle. It's kind of involved, but that's Satan's good. That's the lie, that your perception is good enough that you'd see reality if it came. Like, the Israelites' perception was good enough to notice Jesus when he came to them, who apparently, by the scriptures, was not, Isaiah 53, not that attractive. Not somebody that, oh, well, there's Saul. He must be a king. It wasn't like that. He's just a guy who happens to be the God of the universe with the Word. It's the message. He's the living Word. And so we've got this problem. Our perception's broken. And if that's broken, think about your reason, what you do with what you perceive, putting it all together, rationalism. So the philosopher can't get to God, and the scientist can't get to God. There's a problem. And what's the problem? His faith is in the wrong place, and that's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is way more profound than we teach in the Sunday school. It's what we teach is true, but it's bigger. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. It is a parallel. Heart is parallel to understanding. It's the same idea. And on your own understanding, do not rely. That means that if you use your heart, which is designed by God to trust Him, for something that you're going to trust in, you're trusting in your perception rather than using your perceptive faculty to trust in God. You're breaking what God designed. And that's the problem. I was told as a pastor, don't try to get your congregation to think deep thoughts about God, but this is where the problem is. So when you come to someone and you're communicating the gospel and you're dealing with the problem, as we've seen, this glory of Israel, which isn't God, and that's the problem, this humanism problem, the answer is believe. The answer is not, I'm going to wrestle you into the truth. Now, our faith is not a blind faith. We're not Kierkegaard telling people to take a leap off of into the blackness, and maybe they'll catch a floating vapor of God's grace. That's not what we're offering. We're saying it's a reasoned faith. Look at what the Word says. Look at the evidence. Test it out. Ask Him. Look at what the Scriptures say, and look at what we see in reality, and see what you see. The biggest attack, it's been said, on the biblical faith is what God did when He made it, when He made the earth, what it just says in Genesis. If it's not true there, it's not true anywhere. So where's the biggest attack? So where's the biggest fight? True science, true empirical observation has to say there can't be a God. And it can't be like the Bible says. Or we've lost to the Bible being consistent with reality. If we actually look at the evidence and have a reasoned faith that the God who made me and made me wonderfully obviously wants a relationship with me, and ask Him. I encourage you, when you talk to unbelievers that aren't scoffers but are doing the agnostic, I trust in my own perception of reason and stuff, my faculty of reason perception, when you deal with this person, tell them to pray. Look. What you need to do is ask God if He's there and talk to Him and ask Him, this guy says he's from you, he's convinced. He says he loves me, he wants me to know the truth. What do you think? And then pray for them. Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You for Isaiah chapter 17. For the burden concerning Damascus, which throws in together the northern kingdom and shows us a tragedy that has happened in history and that is in the living Word of God for our benefit. It's a proverb, Father. It's a wisdom teaching so that we can have the skill to perceive reality as You've construed it. We don't deserve this perception. We don't deserve this ability to reason that the Holy Spirit gives us, but we can have it. And we praise You and glorify You for it, Father. We ask that the Spirit would continue to transform us. Let us, as Preston City Bible Church, not be humanists. Let all the every shred of humanism and self-sufficiency be winnowed away, Father, so that what's left is Your glory. Let us be for Your glory, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.